Revelation chapter 18, verses 1, 2, and 3. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. The book of Revelation, as you know, was written to seven actual churches in Asia Minor. And these Christians in the first century were under great duress. They were suffering tremendous persecution from the Roman Empire, as well as pressure from the world to profess faith in Jesus Christ in a pagan society brought very great consequences and persecutions upon those people. And the Holy Spirit gives John this revelation, this unveiling of the big picture in order to encourage and sustain the saints in the midst of their crisis to be faithful to the Lord. Now, it's several times in this book we've heard the expression, here is the patience and faith of the saints. And the word patience speaks of endurance or perseverance. The saints keep going. They continue faithful to the Lord in spite of the pressures that they face, because they understand that he's going to win in the end, and they know the big picture. And as we come to the end of this book, as we noted last Sunday evening, beginning in chapter 17 to the end of the book, the theme is the final triumph of the Lamb over all of his enemies and all of his foes. And it's a wonderful passage, though it is unsettling, to say the least, to read some of these things. It's a wonderful passage because it reminds us that evil will not win in the end, that our Lord and righteousness and his kingdom will prevail at last. We've noted, as we looked at the 17th chapter last Lord's Day evening, that Babylon speaks of the fallen world system, or secularism, if you please. It's the archetype of the kingdoms of men in contrast to the kingdom of God. And as you study through the scriptures, you will note that there are two cities that dominate from Genesis to Revelation, Babylon and Jerusalem. In the book of Genesis, chapter 11, we have Babylon. Nimrod builds ancient Babylon. Let us build a tower to the heavens, and we shall be as God. We will rule our own empire. Nimrod's attempt to build Babylon is the first world empire, if you please, and it sets the pace for all the kingdoms of men. But in the 14th chapter of Genesis, you find there's a priest named Melchizedek who is the priest of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. And there is the first reference to another city, Jerusalem. And as we go through the Old Testament, we'll find that Jerusalem is the place where God is worshiped, where the temple is built, where the presence of God and his Shekinah glory is manifest. And Babylon is the place of bondage, the place of persecution. You'll remember that the children of Israel actually spent 70 years in Babylon, but God delivered them and they came back and rebuilt Jerusalem. And when we come to the book of Revelation, at the end of this book, we find Babylon in chapter 17 and 18 finally being destroyed. And then in chapters 21 and 22, we read about the new Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. So this double motif, this tale of two cities, if you please, pictures for us the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. Babylon stands for, it's a composite entity then, consisting of all of the political, the commercial, the social, and the religious acts and systems of men apart from God. If you want a definition of what is under consideration when we speak of Babylon, listen to 1 John 2:15 and 16, where John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He says, for these are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but are of this world. And I suggest that when we speak of Babylon, we're talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Everything that typifies life or community lived and thought apart from God. Now, when we ended in chapter 17 last time, we ended by discussing the potential of a future final world empire. We noted in verse number 11, verse 10, there are seven kings. And I said this speaks of kingdoms. One is fallen. Five are fallen. That's the ancient kingdom of Babylon under Nimrod, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Five are fallen. One is, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire. Five are fallen. One is, the Roman Empire was still present when John wrote this. In fact, Flavius Domitian, was probably the Caesar on the throne of the Roman Empire at this time. And you remember men like Nero had actually persecuted the church, and the Roman Empire had spread throughout the world. Five are fallen, one is. That means the Roman Empire is presently extant, and the other is not yet come. Did you know that since Rome fell, there's not been a world empire since that time? But the text seems to suggest the possibility of a future final world empire. I believe that when the man of sin, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 reveals, when the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, he will sit in the seat of God, showing himself that he is God. And he will continue but a short while, but I believe that he will once again unite the world, promising peace, though his true colors will shine forth in time. So he goes on in chapter 17 to say, "And the beast," and we know that's the Antichrist, "the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." So all of these world empires, if you please, have been actuated by the Antichrist. But notice the focus in this verse is not on the fact that he's going to rule for a little while, but it's on his final judgment. He's going into perdition. And that should be good news to the saints, to know that the evil one is going to be judged. The old devil, the Antichrist, is going to go into perdition once and for all. Now notice in verse 12 of chapter 17, "And the ten horns which thou sawest." Now what he's doing in this chapter is he's describing the whore, Mystery Babylon, the great whore, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. He's describing this secular the secular kingdoms of men in terms of the fact that they are empowered and actuated by the beast. And notice he says, "The ten horns on this beast which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet." Now this is describing ten influential people who are actually not rulers, but they have influence, and whose decisions will influence world markets. He says, the ten horns are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And we know that in our world today there are influential people making decisions on the dollar and markets and the economy and commerce and trade and political positions in governments. We know that that takes place. And a person doesn't have to be the leader of a particular country in order to have influence like this. That's what he's describing. Here are ten kings which have received no kingdom. They're not leaders of a country, so to speak, but yet they have power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. And that simply means that they have temporary influence. And notice their power is with the beast. These have one mind. They're united. and they give their power and strength unto the beast. In other words, these are men who have sold their souls to the devil, so to speak, in order to gain political influence and power. And they're united in their decisions that they make. Now notice in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. Now that's really, this verse, if you'll remember when we started this study through Revelation back in the 1800s, it seems like a couple of centuries ago, doesn't it? When we started this study in Revelation, we used this verse as the summary of the whole book of Revelation. When I started our series, I preached two messages on chapter 17, verse 14, and said this verse encapsulates the whole message of the book. It's a message of battle, of warfare between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world, and how that the kingdom of God has been under attack. These shall make war with the Lamb, but that the Lamb would ultimately win, and the Lamb shall overcome them. He's going to overcome the beast, the devil, the dragon, this fallen world system, all of the cohorts of Satan. He's going to overcome every enemy and every foe. The Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He's the supreme ruler. And they that are with him, now that's his people, are called. They're called in the Lamb. And chosen, they're chosen in Christ, in the Lamb. And they're faithful in the Lamb. They were chosen by virtue of him. They were called by virtue of him. And they are faithful by virtue of the fact that he has accomplished the will of God. And he goes on to say that the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples. Now he's interpreting this vision that we've seen in chapter 17. Babylon sits upon people. She is carried, and she is, if you please, supported by all of these peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. In other words, there's coming a time when the people that are making decisions are even going to turn on this world system. And deliberately, they're going to ruin the economy. They're going to ruin the markets. And they shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Notice verse 17, for God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. Now this, if you don't understand anything else that I've said, I hope you'll understand this, that this verse, verse 17, indicates to us that God is still in control. Even though that the world is going to get worse before it gets better, before the final judgment, and it's going to turn on itself, yet God is still in control, for he hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Isn't it wonderful to know that whatever the headlines in tomorrow's paper might be, the Lord is still on his throne? And that whatever men might accomplish in their diabolical acts, they might meet behind closed doors and make decisions regarding wars and prices, oil prices. And they might make decisions regarding things that are beyond our comprehension. I mean, common folks like me, who live back here in a little southern town and go about my daily affairs, seldom can fathom all of the workings in this wide, wide world. I mean, I don't understand everything that happens, but I do understand this much, that behind it all, the Lord is still in control. Isn't that good news? Our God is on his throne. He rules and he reigns. And ultimately, he will prevail. In fact, this verse says that he hath put in their hearts. They're going to turn, these men that are making decisions are going to ruin the economy. They're going to say, okay, let's cause the bottom to fall out of the dollar and ruin the economy. They're turning on themselves. They're turning on the secular world system. But he says that the Lord has a greater purpose in it all, and he intends that to finally defeat the beast. And the woman which thou sawest, he says in verse 18, is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now we come to chapter 18. And after he's talked about the, after he's defined this woman, Babylon the Great, he's going to talk now about her final judgment. And we read that in our text. This angel comes down from heaven, and John hears the angel cry mightily with a strong voice. Now, this isn't a whisper. This angel is not merely, this isn't a secret. This is a public announcement, and it's good news. Babylon is fallen. Now, I say it's good news. I need to clarify that it's good news to the saints. But it's not good news to this world system. In fact, we're going to read in this chapter where the merchants and the kings and the sailors and all who have been made wealthy and rich by Babylon are going to bewail the fall of Babylon. Babylon is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. I don't know what a hateful bird is. We had a bird, a couple of birds one time that would peck you when you put your hand in to give them food, and I often thought of this verse whenever I'd try to feed them. But whatever he's talking about here, probably this is a reference to all kinds of demonic spirits. Babylon is going to become a habitation of dragons. You know where reptiles and lizards and those kinds of animals live? They usually don't live in real populated areas. They live out in the desert. I grew up in the plains of West Texas and eastern New Mexico, and we had horned toads out there. I don't know if you've ever seen a horned toad, but they look like dragons, and they're scary little creatures. They can run fast, lickety split. They live out there in the sand and the cacti and the heat of the sun, and they flourish there. And he says that Babylon is going to be made desolate, and only devils and foul spirits and hateful birds are going to live in this place. Notice he says in verse 3, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." That is, the world at large has been influenced by her sins, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. They have been seduced by her and found pleasure, if you please, in earthly life and existence. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now, what he's describing here is the way the world operates. Our world operates, the political, the commercial, the religious, and the social systems of men operate without any concern for the true God. It's like a machine perpetuating itself. It operates in revolt against God, like Nimrod. When he built his city originally, he was revolting against the government of God. He wanted a city that he ruled, the city of man. And he says that one day the city of man is going to be toppled from its throne. Now notice verse 4. "I heard another voice come from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues.'" Now, the language here is reminiscent of historical Babylon and God's threatened judgment upon that historical city in Jeremiah 51, verse 6. "Flee out of the midst of Babylon," says the prophet Jeremiah, "and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense." You understand, don't you, that literal Babylon, the city ruled by Nebuchadnezzar that you read about in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, you understand that God judged that city. He leveled it to the ground. And that is given to us in the scriptures as a type or a picture of what's going to happen to the city of man, to the kingdoms of men one day when the Lord is going to judge them. And before he does that, he says, "I want my people to separate from Babylon. Come out of her, my people." Did you know the essential call of the gospel is a call to be separate from the world? Every time the gospel is preached, it calls upon you and me to come out from among them and be separate. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:14, 6:17. Wherefore, come ye out from among them. Now, he's just asked us the question, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What communion hath light with darkness? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The answer to each of those questions is none, right? Therefore, he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, saith the Lord, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. God calls upon us through the gospel to be separate from the world. Now, does he mean that we should live in a community and never interact with this world? That would be unrealistic. When Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 for his followers, he said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil. And when the Bible calls upon us to be separate, to live separated lives from this fallen world system, what it means is that we're to be in the world, but not what? But not of it, right? Let me read what Jesus says in John 17, verses 14 through 19. This is his high priestly prayer that he prayed shortly before his crucifixion. And listen to what he says. I have given them thy word. Now he's praying to the Father. And he says, Lord, I've delivered your truth to my disciples. I've given them thy word. And the world hath hated them. Is this world a friend to grace? Absolutely not. The world hath hated my followers because they are not of the world. They don't really belong here. We belong to the next world, don't we? So the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Lord, would you build a hedge of protection around my followers that they would not be seduced by this fallen world system. Listen to verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. Now that means, Lord, mark them apart as separate. Set them apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I suggest for consideration, my beloved, that it is as we obey the word of God that we are enabled to live separate lives, that we're enabled to be in the world, but to live by the standards of the next world. We're called upon to live in this world by the standards of heaven's pure world, aren't we? To weigh earth's trophies on heaven's scales. Now, many people weigh earth's trophies on earth's scales. They say, I received this award for being the best salesman in the company last year. And we hang it on our wall. And it's so important. And I'm not trying to downplay the significance or the importance or the achievement that you've made. But you know, weighed on heaven's scales, how important really is that trophy? It's really, are you going to take it with you when you go to heaven and hang it maybe on the corner of glory and say, and every angel and redeemed soul that passes by say, hey, look at that. Back in 1973, in the month of March, I won the top salesman award in my company. Is weighed on heaven's scales, that trophies. We're called to be in the world, but to live by the standards of the next world. We're called to value earth's riches by heaven's standard. Many people value earth's riches by earth's standards. Gold, silver, precious stones, these are very important to most people. But you know what the true riches are? The true riches are eternal life, fellowship with God, the hope of eternal bliss in our hearts, the fellowship of and communion of the saints, an understanding of the truth of the gospel of Jesus. These are the true riches. You see, we're called upon to live in this world without becoming too attached to it, without worshiping it, without being seduced by it. Because it is a great whore, this world, Babylon. And it seeks to take prisoners, to capture people, that are seduced so that they spend their lives living for this world. And the Lord's call to us is, come out from her, my people, and be not partaker of her plagues. Romans 12:2 puts it like this: be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. As J.B. Phillips comments on that verse, be not conformed. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed, be different. The call to be different, the call to nonconformity, is the most basic and fundamental call of the Christian gospel. And every time we hear the gospel preached, that's exactly what the Lord is calling upon us to do. Let me read you a verse in Leviticus, if I can find it. What the Lord is saying, essentially, is that when you come to the land of Canaan, you're not to partake in the sins of the people of the land. You're not to mix and mingle with them, but you're to be a holy people unto me. For I, the Lord, that called you, am holy. And I have separated you, I've severed you. He actually uses that word. I have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. That's what the gospel is saying. It's saying that we don't belong to this world. We've been bought with a price. We're just pilgrims and strangers down here. And therefore, while we're here, we need to be careful that we're not seduced by this fallen world system. Isn't that the message of Scripture? Listen now again to our passage in Revelation chapter 18. Be not, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. And the reason that we're called upon to come out from among them is because this world is doomed for destruction. Listen to the next verse. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now the Lord never forgets anything. He's forgotten our sins by virtue of the fact that Christ's sacrifice was a sufficient sacrifice. Thy sins and thy iniquities will I remember no more. But here's a people that God remembers their sins. We might have thought, while the human history has been progressing, that the Lord was really taking no notice of all of the atrocities that took place. You've heard of genocide, of ethnic cleansing. You've heard, no doubt, of all sorts of crimes that have been committed as people have, in an attempt to make money, have ruined the lives of other people by marketing and trafficking drugs. Have you thought of how evil that is? How evil that is to traffic drugs, psychotropic drugs, to sell things that will ruin other people's lives just to make money. That's the way of the world, isn't it? Have you thought of how evil it is to exploit other people in order to make money? To raise prices whenever people are down just to make a few extra dollars. And that's the way of the world. Now, the Lord remembers all of these iniquities. And he calls upon us to be totally devoted to him and not to be partaker of her plagues, for her judgment is coming. Listen to verse 6. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. In other words, this is a verse that says that God's judgment is going to come in no small measure upon this fallen world system. 1 John chapter 2, I mentioned just a moment ago when he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. God's not the cause, he's not the source of it, but is of this world. Listen to the next verse. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, in the context there, he's talking about this fallen world system. And notice the very next verse, 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now, already, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So, in this passage in 1 John chapter 2, we read about what comprises the world. It's the lust the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's why Babylon is called in Isaiah 26 and 5 that lofty city that God says, I'm going to bring low, the lofty city. It's a proud city, the pride of life. But this world is going to pass away, and the lust thereof, all of these sinful desires for pleasure apart from God, which is the machine, the engine that runs this world, all of that's going to be judged. The world is going to pass away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, how will it pass away? And Revelation chapter 18 explains that. Listen to verses 6 through 8. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. What he's praying here, or what the angel is saying, is that God is going to, he's going to amply reward Babylon for all of the sins that she's committed. If you look at the Old Testament book of Psalms 137, you'll find a psalm composed probably while the children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity. It starts out like this: by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Don't you know those three Hebrew children in Daniel and Jeremiah, and the godly remnant that was exiled to Babylon? Don't you know that those people mourned when they thought about home? Here they are all the way away from home in this pagan city with all of its pomp and circumstance, its hanging gardens, its great Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar had built, which he was so proud of. Don't you know that they thought about their humble home back in Jerusalem and the true worship of God and the happy times that they had seen when old men were on their canes in the streets of the city and little children were playing in the streets of the city and old men were there for very age and they were having happy times in the city of God? Don't you know that they wept when they remembered Zion? By the rivers of Babylon we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps on the willows and in the midst thereof. And they that took us captive required of us a song. They made sport of us. They said, oh, your religious people will sing us one of your old songs. Entertain us a little while. They required of us a song. And those who spoiled us, wasted us, required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But here's their response: how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It's just the circumstances are such that we're not up to singing happy praise songs here in when we're under such severe chastening at the hand of the Lord. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And then listen to their resolve. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem. Now they're in Babylon, but they're thinking about Jerusalem. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Here's a tradesman, a craftsman, maybe a leather worker or a tent maker like Paul was, or maybe a potter who knew how to. He says, may I forget my trade, may I forget everything I've ever learned if I forget Jerusalem. He says, let my tongue cleave. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. In other words, may I never speak another word if I forget the city of God, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. But then listen to how this psalm ends. O daughter of Babylon. Now, here's the people of God in Babylon thinking about Jerusalem, and they're under the judgment of God, but Babylon is still responsible for her sins. And they say, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. You've been cruel to us. God's judgment is going to be cruel towards you. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. If you read the 51st chapter of Jeremiah, and I would encourage you to read that chapter, you get a picture of how the Lord intended to judge Babylon and how he pledged to make it a desolation. Now, he actually did that, literally. Listen to back to chapter 18 of our text. How much Babylon hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. What she's saying is, I am invincible. The world thinks that it will continue forever, but my beloved, its judgment is coming. This world that has offended so many of God's children, has the world offended? Has it tripped up, caused to stumble God's children? Matthew 18:7, Jesus says, woe to the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom they come. Jesus pronounces a curse upon this fallen world system for offending his children. He says, it's inevitable. People are going to be tripped up. To offend in the Bible means to cause to stumble. And I've known some of God's children who've been caused to stumble by this world. I knew a man one time who was very zealous for the things of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart was tender and he was responsive to the gospel. But a little piece of gold that glittered caught his eye. And he got it in his mind that he could be wealthy, that he could be rich. And he started pouring all of his energies into work and into investments. And he became so enamored and enthralled with this world that it just completely took over his life. And he lost his joy. And he lost the blessings of the gospel church. And he wandered away. As far as I know, to this day, he doesn't attend public worship in the house of God. And he's just been taken, he's been seduced. He's been seduced by Babylon. And it's sad. Now, the Lord says, woe to the world because it causes my children to stumble. It must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom they come. The person who caused it is ultimately accountable to God. And God says that Babylon's going to be rewarded. Oh, she's thinks that she's invincible. I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. You see how God is going to get the victory over this fallen world system. Now I want you to notice, as we try to wrap up the rest of this chapter in short order tonight, I want you to notice how the political leaders are going to mourn. Verse number 9. And the kings of the earth, that's reference probably to political leaders, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her. I mean, they have it made in the shade because of their alliance with this fallen world system. I don't mean to say every political leader has compromised with this fallen world system. But for the most part, by and large, when we speak of the body politic, we're speaking, my friends, of something that's under the sway or under the influence of the devil. The kings of the earth who have lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment. Now they're watching Babylon, they're watching the doom, the destruction of everything that they thought was invincible, everything that was important to them, all of the influence and power and prestige. They're watching it all burn under God's judgment. Saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Notice how quickly God is going to bring it all down. He's going to destroy this fallen world system. And not only the political leaders, but notice now the merchants will mourn because of the loss of commerce and trade. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. You talk about mourning a death. Here are people mourning the death of civilization. This stunning passage in Revelation 18 describes the collapse not of a single city or empire, but of civilization itself, the secular civilization. And the merchants of the earth are going to weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Can you imagine what would happen if nobody had any money to show up at Best Buy at 5 a.m. on the day after Thanksgiving to stand in line to buy a $400 Xbox 360? Can you imagine? Can you imagine what what would happen if nobody had any money to buy anything, if all of these merchants said, what are we going to do with our stock? The merchants of the earth, when they see that money has failed and that Babylon is just, it's being judged, it's being destroyed, they're going to mourn. The merchandise of gold, says verse 12, and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense, all your perfumes, and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. He says when they see that all of their merchandise is not wanted anymore, they're going to weep and mourn. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee. Thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by Babylon shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. You talk about a picturesque passage saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea. And by the way, that was the primary means of commerce in that day. They would load ships with their goods and transport them to another place and receive money and bring the money back. They'd make more merchandise. All of this commerce, he says, is going to come to a screeching halt. Many of you have your jobs. You go to Monday through Friday or whatever your schedule may be, and big business is done. And you have your financial statements printed probably several times a year and at least once per year, and you see what the bottom line is, if you've had a net profit or a net loss. And everybody's concerned, thinking that this is what life is all about. And what this passage is telling us is it's all going to come to a screeching halt one of these days. Every store is going to have to lock their doors. Every place of business is going to have to tell their employees to stay at home because there's no market. And you say, Brother Mike, how will this happen? It'll happen because God is going to judge it. He says, all of these sailors and shipmasters, when they saw the smoke of her burnings, said, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. I want to skip verse 20 for just a moment. Notice verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. Now, this isn't just a rock that he picked up by the ocean. This is a great millstone. An angel picks up this millstone and he throws it into the sea. John sees this. And it's an acted sermon. He intends to teach a lesson, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down. Just like I've thrown this millstone into the sea. I've heaved it into the ocean. So God is going to throw Babylon down with violence, and it shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers, notice whenever Babylon falls, not only will political structures fall and commerce and trade will cease, but notice that entertainment, all forms of industry, and every activity in society will come to a screeching halt as well. The voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters. That's entertainment, the entertainment industry. You know, your orchestras, your bands, your all of the music industry, everything that's there for our entertainment. He says, they shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman, whatsoever craft he be, this is industry, shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, no more agricultural industry. And the light of the candle shall no more shine at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. You won't have people getting married. Somebody announces in the local paper, this so-and-so and so-and-so will be married Saturday such and such date, he says, you won't have any more of that going on. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets. Now notice, now verses 24 as well as the verse I skipped over, verse 20 as we close. In Babylon was found the blood of the prophets. This city that we've tried to describe tonight, which is a picture, if you please, of the secular world system, civilization apart from God, has been antagonistic to God's people. As I've already mentioned, it has caused many of God's children to stumble. The world has offended many of God's children. And notice, it has persecuted them. Verse 24, in Babylon was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Babylon, in other words, is responsible for the persecution that Christian peoples have endured throughout the century. In her was found the blood of the prophets. That's why, though most people are weeping and wailing at the judgment that befalls this great city, verse 20 says, the saints rejoice. Rejoice over her, thou heaven. And ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. May I say tonight, my beloved, that Babylon stands for public enemy number one, so far as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. And this kingdom that seems so invincible is going to be shaken. But we've received a kingdom which will never be shaken. Listen, if you will, to Hebrews 12, 27. Yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Rome thought that it would never fall. I have a book in my library by Will Durant called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's a classic on the fall of Rome. Rome expanded its borders to take over almost the entire inhabited world. Only China was untouched by Rome's influence, and one other country, I forget now exactly what that was, but Rome expanded its influence throughout India, throughout the Middle East, Afghanistan, throughout all of these countries, Turkey, Syria, even into Judea. Remember when Pilate, the governor of the Roman Empire, had been appointed to oversee this troublesome province of Judea? Pontius Pilate, he wasn't a Jew, he was a Roman, right? Rome expanded its influence all over the world. And one would think that such a mighty world empire would never crumble and fall, but it did. It did fall. Every kingdom of man, no matter how apparently invincible, is going to crumble and fall. But my beloved, we've received a kingdom which is not made with hands. It's not a kingdom of men, but it's the kingdom of God. Like Daniel chapter 2 says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And this kingdom cannot be shaken. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. In other words, the kingdom of God will prevail in the end. I want to ask you, as you look at what is happening in the world today, and then you look at the condition of the church, which appears to be winning? Think about it. Is this world getting stronger and stronger? Is the church getting stronger and stronger? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is struggling, wouldn't you say? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ appears to be, you say, I think it's on its last leg. And the world seems like it's invincible. I'm telling you, there's coming a day when the Lamb is coming back. And he's going to topple every earthly king from his throne. The kingdoms of men are going to be judged. And the kingdom of God, where he rules and reigns, will stand forever. It'll never be defeated, never be destroyed. We're a part of that kingdom tonight by his marvelous grace. May God help us to serve him with reverence and godly fear. With this big picture in view, let's be faithful to him tonight, because it's all going to turn out okay. Though you may worry and fear and tremble and wonder what's going to happen in between Israel and the Palestinians, what's going to happen between Saudi Arabia and the Arab Emirates and Iraq over there in the Middle East, with America right there in the middle of it all, and what's going to happen with China and Taiwan and with North Korea and South Korea and with India and Pakistan. We wonder what's going to happen. What's going to happen with the European Common Community? With what's going to happen with this, with the Bolsheviks and the Europeans, and how are they all going to get along? And we wonder sometimes, are we going to see World War III in our lifetime? I think it's possible. I don't know. I don't really know. But my point is that whatever happens, the Lord is in sovereign control. The Lamb's going to overcome them. And those that are with the Lamb, his people, will overcome in him, and the kingdom of God will stand forever. May God help us to see that big picture and encourage us by that picture to be faithful to the very end.